You know, we all get a lot of mail that we don't like. I'm not just talking about email where we can quickly hit delete, but I'm talking in that box out by the street, right? You get all these catalogs from the vendors that you don't remember ever signing up for their mail list. But there's one piece of mail that at 51 years of age, I can say I still haven't received. And I think I'm okay with it. I have never received the call to jury duty. Never. Maybe it's because they know I'm a Bible preacher, right? And the categories will be pretty cut and dry with me, I guess. I don't know. But I've watched I think one of our kids, one or two of our kids have been called. They've gotten letters and I've missed it. And so I've missed all the fun that a lot of you have endured in going to court and serving on a jury. But while I haven't experienced that, I did come across something I wanted to share with you. And it's a tense scene where a jury, potential jury, is being interviewed. And the judge glared down from his bench at a particular prospective juror. And the judge says, "And just why is it that you don't want to serve on this jury?" And the prospective juror said, "Well, Judge, I'm biased. I know it. One look at that man right there convinced me that he's guilty." And the judge scowled and he replied, "That man is not the defendant, that's the district attorney." Some people want to get out of jury duty one way or another. But those words are kind of, we chuckle at them, but they're kind of serious words. "Judge, I'm biased." Let's look at that word "bias" for a few moments. Synonyms for the word "bias" may be partiality, maybe prejudice, maybe favoritism. And suddenly, we feel the weight of this discussion. What comes to your mind when I use those words in church? Bias, prejudice, favoritism. Maybe your mind is running back in history a few decades to Nazi Germany. Maybe you don't have to go back too far and you think of civil rights debates and abuses. And maybe your mind has gone across the water to countries where they still observe a caste system. Or maybe you go to another country where under Sharia law, women are considered second rate. Maybe your mind has gone to the wealthy compared to the poor, or the employer compared to the employee. Where'd your mind go? I mean, some people actually would answer that question with, "It's an issue of Wolverines and Spartans." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine people bringing that to church and wearing their school colors to church? Yeah. Bias. It's based on skin color. It's based on culture. It's based on creed. It's based on religion. It can be based on preferences. It can be based on male or female. It can be based on income or lack of it. And it can even be based on political views. It's an ugly, ugly scourge. And as believers in Jesus Christ, when we come across favoritism and bias and prejudice, it should turn our stomachs. Unfortunately, though, through the years, it's been God's people who have needed corrected regarding this sin of partiality all through the centuries. Both Testaments, actually. For example, in Leviticus 19:15, I read, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." In 2 Chronicles 19:7, we read, "Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes, as there is with men." Proverbs 24:23, "It is not good to show partiality in judgment." Colossians, in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Or how about these words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21? These are heavy words. Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're my witness in this moment. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality. I mean, here's the dark truth this morning. Every generation of God's people have had to fight the sin of favoritism, including our generation. I mean, it's sad. But the very people often who have been the victims of the sin of prejudice can also be the most immersed in this sin toward others as well. It's frightening. And that brings us to James chapter 2 this morning as we've studied our way verse by verse, thought through thought, thought by thought through this epistle. We now find ourselves in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. But you can't forget where we've been. James is preaching, he's pastoring through his pen to his congregation that has been scattered because of persecution. And they've landed in worse persecution. And now, in their worst persecution, where they are being persecuted, watch this, these believers are starting to read from their persecutor's script. They are so discouraged, they're becoming unraveled by what they're suffering, that now God's people are even turning their guns on each other, so to speak. And the prejudice that they're feeling out there in the world against them as Christians, they are now bringing that prejudice spirit into their relationship with each other as believers. And James couldn't remain silent on this. As a matter of fact, he gives a good deal of this epistle to this problem. Follow along as I read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. It's sad. But these believers then are guilty of inflicting on each other the same prejudice and favoritism that they were enduring from outsiders. This isn't talking about being sweet and nice merely to the occasional unbelievers who would join their assembly. And we know that from this passage as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that unbelievers would show up in some of these gatherings and witness this worship. But what he's talking about here, and you know it for three reasons. Look at the first words of verse 1, my brethren. Look at verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. Look at verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? He's talking about believers treating believers this way. It's very sad. And what James will do for his readers then and this morning is show the failure of favoritism, both towards others as well as to those who are in the faith. So I'm going to hang my thoughts on three hooks this morning in your notes. First of all, I want to answer this question. What is it? What is favoritism? What is prejudice? What is bias, partiality? And I'm going to suggest to you as we come into these first few verses that favoritism is a fixation on no less than two realities that James points out to us. First of all, in verse 1, it's a fixation on what we'll call external qualifications. External qualifications. Look at verse 1 again. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Favoritism. Literally, this could be translated the receiving of one's face. In other words, the image that comes together in our mind is scanning a sea of faces and for one reason or another, singling one of those faces out with favor. Receiving one's face, it's choosing or accepting based on something external. And by the way, when I choose one person over other persons, listen, it's not only me choosing them because of some external qualifications, but implicit in that is that I'm rejecting the rest. I'm rejecting others. And so what James does, as he's already shown us that he's going to do, this will be the third time in this epistle already, he's going to give us a case study, a story problem, in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2 again. It's like this. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Sit down by my footstool. It's a story problem, a case study. It says here, if a man comes into your assembly, and that's the word from which we get synagogue, but don't be thrown by that. This early layer of believers were Jewish, and so they would have referred to any gathering with the general word of what they used to call synagogue. And by the way, by the time we get to chapter 5, of James, he's going to use the word ekklesia, which is the word that we use, and he's using these two words interchangeably for occasions of corporate worship with these early believers. So what we're looking at here, some commentators argue for a judgment hall, a legal setting. I think that the whole epistle argues towards a worship service. So he says you have two different people walking to the door. One has a gold ring. You say, well, what's big with a gold ring? Is it wrong to wear a ring? No. But just understand in that day that a gold ring was meant to be noticed, that you were in an upper level of wealth. You might find it interesting in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son when he returns. His father, who was very wealthy, says, I want you to get my son here. And he wanted to dress him in the right robes again of the family, as well as put a gold ring on his finger to identify him fully with the father's income and place in society. He's saying, this visitor comes in, and just looking at this visitor, they're in a place of influence. They're a person of means. And what happens? Well, you've been treating people like that, for whatever reason, with partiality. You'll say, let me give you the best seats. Most likely in this early worship setting, corporate worship setting, it would have resembled somewhat a synagogue setting where you have benches along the wall so you could also lean back against the wall, but you also had benches up front where you could be close to the teacher. And you're like, I want to give you one of the good seats. Why? Why are we catering to, it might even be an unbelieving visitor, perhaps. Well, who was doing the persecuting out there? People of means, who were persecuting and taking advantage of these scattered Jewish Christians who were not getting plugged into the culture and into the economy well, or barely fitting in. The rich were taking advantage of them. It could be that reason. But there's favoritism being shown here. And then he says to the poor that comes in, and it's obvious that he's poor because of external qualifications, you sit over there, or just sit down next to my footstool. Question, where is the footstool? It's resting on what? The floor. And he's painting a scene here using two categories, a person of means and a person who could perhaps even help alleviate the suffering that they're enduring, and then the degrading of someone who externally has no qualifications that would endear them. It's a fixation. Partiality is a fixation on external qualifications. You say, well, I'm looking around this church today and no one's sitting on the floor. We kind of are on benches. But let me offer some different ways that this might show up in Southeast Michigan this morning and this week with Christians. It might not have anything to do with dirt floors, but it might have to do with level of income. It might have to do with which branch of the military did you serve in? I've seen that become a huge issue of partiality. It might be what have been your education choices for your kids, homeschool, public school, Christian school. It might be your choice for college, Christian or secular, home or away. It might be which factory did you work in. It might be are you degreed or non-degreed. It might have to do with skin color or culture or personal or family standards and preferences. But it shows up. And it's easily recognized externally in most cases. But it's the same story today as it was in James' day. It's looking and scanning and then either accepting or rejecting. So we say, what is favoritism? What is partiality? It's fixated on two realities. First of all, external qualifications. But secondly, it's also fixated on personal benefit. Personal benefit. Now look at verse 4 with me. When this scenario from verses 2 and 3 plays itself out practically in your assemblies, verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges, and look at this, judges with evil motives? That's why I call this personal benefit. You want to know why people like us and people like them would scan the crowd and fixate on someone that externally really commends themselves to us? Because of what, listen, we can get from them. We become a consumer of those we single out and elevate. You see, it says here literally, you become judges with vicious intentions. The minute I demonstrate prejudice or favoritism, I betray an agenda to benefit from that person. And I let go of those that in my mind I can't benefit from. It betrays my agenda. Listen. Favoritism, bias, is never arbitrary. It's always intentional. Personal Personal favoritism is never detached from a selfish agenda. Listen to the voice of Scripture on this. I mean, favoritism always invites a bribe. Proverbs 28, verse 21, to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. Or Jude 16, listen to this as Jude is in the discussion about false teachers. He says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, listen, flattering people to gain advantage. Say, what would that look like in Southeast Michigan today, this personal benefit? Well, this would be to show partiality to those in the church or those who visit the church because of one-dimensional thinking. Like this, well, we definitely want to give them special attention. They might help finance our church. Or philosophically, we want to bring them into the church and give them elevation because, well, they agree with us on a particular point of view, and we want to build a big team in this church on that particular point of view or conviction. We want to bring people who have much to offer only those into the church and elevate them because they can make ministry convenient and predictable. And finally, if they agree with me, then my convictions or views will be uncontested as our team grows. We just want to keep our friend circle safe. Favoritism, partiality, bias is gross. It's ugly. I mean, just take this fixation, external qualifications and personal benefit, take that with you in your mind or literally with you into the office this week. Take it with you to your kitchen table as you have conversations as a family. Take this with you to your ABF class or to the coffee and donuts before class. Take this with you to the gym. Bring it with you into the auditorium. It's ugly. Verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Favoritism miserably fails. You want to know something? Favoritism doesn't just fail. Favoritism with the people of God actually kills everything we're supposed to be living for as God's children. Say, what do you mean? Well, this goes to the second question I want to address with you this morning. Why is it wrong? What's wrong with favoritism? What's wrong with bias? The English writer and critic that lived from 1778 to 1830, his name's William Hazlitt, made this statement, and I agree with it. Hazlitt says, prejudice is the child of ignorance. I agree with that. And the people of God who have the Word of God and the mind of God from the Word especially have to agree with that. That if I am practicing prejudice in the family of God and with those who may be our guests, it's born out of ignorance. You say, ignorance of what? Well, every time I practice prejudice or favoritism, first of all, letter A, I break with my pursuit of Christlikeness. I break with my pursuit of Christlikeness. I want you to go back to verse 1. Check this out. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You see, we already talked about that. Are you feeling the weight of how James is referring to his older brother here? The glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know literally what that's how that reads? Jesus Christ, watch this, the glory. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. We know in the Gospel of John, and those of you in Dave Dietz's class will study this, Jesus is the light. We know He is the Word. But here, James refers to his older brother as Jesus Christ, the glory. Now that's a theme you can find in both Testaments. The glory of God. You see the Shekinah glory as you work your way through the historical books and the prophets. Ezekiel especially will make much about the glory of God. But as glorious and as resplendent was the visions of the light and the brightness and the purity and the holiness of God, that's only working towards the crescendo of a person, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate expression of the glory of God. Are you getting the idea that James here, in speaking of his older brother, is saying he's God? He's the glory of God. You say, what's significant about that? Well, hold your finger here and look at Philippians 2 with me. Philippians chapter 2. Remember this? Paul writes verse 5, Philippians 2 verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, glory, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And if that weren't enough, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Verse 5 starts in glory, and by the time you get back down to verse 11, it'll be back in glory. Jesus, eternally the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, with glory before even time began, he prays to his Father about in John chapter 17. This Lord left it to come to earth to pursue you. And in order to pursue you, watch this, he had to become you. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote these words, Christ did not only come into our flesh, but also into our condition, into the valley and shadow of death where we were and where we are as we are sinners. Christ humbled himself. And you know what Jesus came to reveal on his rescue mission? Jesus came to reveal a non-partial Heavenly Father. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6:9, and you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In the Old Testament, Job 34:19, yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Peter in 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work. But listen, I'm going to read one more passage to you. And you know, sometimes the critics of Christ gave him the highest praise. It never makes sense when you stumble on statements like I'm going to read to you in the Gospels. But I'm going to read to you, with whatever motives are behind these words, a commendation from the Herodians. Matthew 22:16, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So look, anytime you and I, either in our minds or practically, physically, anytime we practice favoritism in the body of Christ, or with those who may be looking in, you understand that when I do that, I am breaking with my pursuit of being like Christ. Because when Christ came, he left everything and was willing to get dirty in order to rescue me. I started reading in Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know what verses 1 through 4 is, right? Philippians 2. It's regarding each other as more important than yourself. So anytime I am biased, I break with my pursuit of Christlikeness. But secondly, anytime that I practice favoritism, I make His body a place of division. I make His body a place of division. And this is what we read in verses 2 and 3. We have the spiritual or the physical haves and have-nots. We have teams forming in the church between personal opinions and preferences, between political parties, between bank accounts, between careers. And what we're doing is we are, in a horrible way, dissecting the body of Christ and then putting the pieces back together, lifeless, on the table, saying, now act like you're one. Spurgeon gives a good illustration of this. He writes, there was once a blacksmith who had two pieces of iron that he wished to meld or to weld into one. And he took them just as they were, all cold and hard, and he put them both on the anvil, and he began to swing the hammer with all his might, and he could do it all day long, but still those two cold pieces of metal would not be one. At last he remembered that he should never have forgotten, and he thrust both of those pieces of iron into the fire, and then he took them out red hot, laid one on the other, and put them on the anvil, and by just one or two blows, they soon became one. The effort in the body of Christ, and we learned this together a while back in our study on Ephesians 4, our effort is to see the body come together. Even though we all come from a great diverse background, the beauty of the gospel is this. It takes all that diversity and births a unity that you can't explain, except this is by Jesus. But whenever I practice favoritism, and even the least, I make His body a place of division. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I hear that there's actual divisions among you. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. Some of you, I am of Apollos. Some of you, I am of Peter. That's a lifeless corpse on the table that's been dissected. Thirdly, whenever I practice favoritism, I indict God's elective purposes. I indict God's elective purposes. Now, I want you to look at verse 5 through 7 with me. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose, eklego, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been, and this is a theological word, called? What is this? When I practice bias in the family of God or with visitors who come, I am indicting God's elective purposes. I am saying God might have come and for all the mercy in His heart pursued this person as an object of His love, and rescued them from their sin, and forever made them a citizen of the kingdom that's coming, and under the rulership and the kingship of Christ right now. Christ could do all that, and yet I'm going to sit them aside as a secondary citizen. I'm saying to God, what You chose, I reject. Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way, God did not choose us because we are worthy, but by choosing us, He makes us worthy. We love what God loves. Do I go with God's evaluation or mine? The great reformer Martin Luther said, God doesn't love us because of our worth. We are of worth because God loves us. And don't forget, already in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, James has already reshuffled the meaning and the definitions of rich and poor when it comes to Christians. You see, in the family of God, in the body of Christ, those who are in Christ, they have been made rich. They're the children of the King, and they have all the resources of Christ. And those who normally might have been blessed financially are seen as poor, and that's a good thing. because in all of their the blessings of their life, they couldn't save their soul. And God rescues them as well. James has already redefined rich and poor. And by the way, in Mark chapter 10, 17 to 27, remember the rich young ruler? He was poor by the world's standards. I'm sorry, by our Lord's standards. He was rich by the world's standards. So when I practice prejudice, I indict God's elective purposes. I'm actually protesting them. Fourth, when I practice favoritism, I demonstrate my selective obedience. I demonstrate my selective obedience. Look at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a quote from Leviticus 19:18. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Again, we have another case study, another story problem. What is he saying? He's saying that when you and I are biased, we demonstrate our selective obedience. I love this phrase here that he says in verse 8. He refers to fulfilling the, and look at this amazing description of Scripture, the royal law. Now, this is just pregnant with meaning. This word royal has to do with kingliness. It has to do with sovereignty and royalty belonging to a king. Yes, it's here again that we see James quoting his older brother, the king, Jesus. Because Jesus was once asked in Mark or Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Remember these questions? Or this question? What's the greatest command? Remember this? And Jesus reaffirms and stamps his approval on even the conclusion of the Old Testament this way. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second great command is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and all the prophets. Jesus was putting his royal, kingly stamp that nothing has changed in his kingdom with that priority. We are to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when we're doing that, that has an outpouring horizontally for us to love others. That's the royal law. And he quotes Leviticus 19:18. That's the greatest command from the king. So someone always asks, well, who's my neighbor then? Who's my neighbor? Is my neighbor the guy or the girl on the pew with me? Is my neighbor the person I work with? Is my neighbor the person down the street from me or in the cul-de-sac? Who's my neighbor? And once when Jesus was asked that question in Luke chapter 10, he gave the illustration of the Good Samaritan, and the conclusion was this. You want to know who your neighbor is? It's anyone within your reach at any moment. I am to love those within my reach more than I love myself, no matter what they bring with them. And if I don't do that, if I practice partiality, I am demonstrating a selective obedience, listen, that makes me a transgressor, not just of the royal law, but of the entirety of God's mind and law. And he gives the illustration here. If you say you're keeping these, you agree with these two commands from God, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, yet you do one, understand, you've broken them all. Because all of them are an expression of the character and will of God. John MacArthur in his study Bible on this point, and some of you guys have his study Bible, has a great illustration. I love it when they put illustrations right in the study Bible, making my work easy. MacArthur says, if you have one hammer and a large plane of glass, a huge window, all you have to do is tap in one place on that window with enough force and the entire window will shatter. It's the same picture that James is trying to paint here. Selective obedience is piecemeal mutiny. And partiality pushes us into this disobedience. Well, one more thing makes it repulsive. Whenever I practice partiality, I forget the imminent judgment. See, wait, we're Christians. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Exactly. We're not going to go to hell because of our sin. We've been saved and delivered from the penalty of our sin, right? But that doesn't mean that there's not a day coming, and we don't know when that will be. That's why I use the word imminent. We don't know when that will be, when we will stand face to face with our Lord. Paul's words carry weight here. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I believe that's what we're reading about when we come here to James 2:12 to 13. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. By the way, that should sound familiar. We saw that same phrase for the Word of God back in chapter 1, verse 25. Following God's Word, following God's will, does not make us a slave. It frees us. But this Word of God that frees us, we have to answer to still. Did we live consistently as those should live who've been freed? Being rescued by Christ means we obey Christ. It's interesting. I believe that it's here, James is once again quoting his big brother from the Sermon on the Mount. Three times, actually. Don't turn there. But I think he's alluding here to Matthew 5, verse 7. Just listen as I read. Matthew 5, verse 7, near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Mercy. I think he's referring to Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15 from the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And I think he's alluding to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judged, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. He says here, for judgment, verse 13, will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. There's going to be a day coming when Jim, as a rescued vessel of Christ, only saved because of his mercy and grace, trust me on that one, that I will stand before Christ, not to be condemned, but I have to give an account. And he's going to have to talk to Jim about times in his life where there's been bias and prejudice. Now, I'm not going to go to hell because of that. I've been purchased. But I'd sure like to change that if I could. That moment that's coming. And the last phrase of 13, verse 13, tells how mercy triumphs over judgment. I don't know how much more time Jim has in this life. My dad died when he was 58. I just want to outlive him, right? But I have today. I have this afternoon. I have this week, perhaps, to guard my heart against this great sin of partiality and show mercy. I'm not calling here for a reverse partiality, a reverse bias either. It's just seeing that the ground is level under the cross. And my love needs to be fully focused on all who've been rescued like I have. And show them mercy. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, one more question and we have to finish. How is it overcome in the life of the believer? How is favoritism overcome in the life of the believer? I'm going to give you a quote and just kind of, I'm going to read your face to see if you agree with it. This is from an American broadcast journalist named Edward Murrow. He died in 1965. Murrow said this, "Everyone is a prisoner of his own experiences. Listen, no one can eliminate prejudices, only recognize them," end quote. Is that an accurate statement for the child of God? No. Jay Adams, the biblical counselor, says, we're not human beings as Christians. We are human becomings. We're becoming more like Jesus Christ. And part of the wonderful mercy of our Lord is that He exposes sin, like partiality, to His children. And through his method of progressive sanctification, of forging the child of God in the fire of trials, he can free them of sin like this. You say, what's the one word way to overcome this in the life of a believer? One word, gospel. The children of God must be taken in afresh with the glories and the exalted nature of what it means to have salvation, to be pursued by Christ. And three specific areas must be our area of meditation to free us finally from bias. First of all, Christ incarnation for me. He came for me. See, who are you? I'm that person that you would tell to go sit on the floor next to a footstool on a good day. Christ came for me. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I never can get over the fact that Jesus came for me on a rescue mission. And he had to roll up his sleeves and he had to get real dirty. Second aspect of the gospel I need to meditate on to overcome prejudice and favoritism in the body of Christ is God's election of me. His election of me. His saving pursuit of me. Now just write down next to this one, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, and listen. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, so things that are not chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You want to hear my story on my best day with the wind in my back going downhill? I was foolish. I was weak. I was base. And I was despised. And God came for me. And there's a third aspect of the gospel I need to keep in front of my mind constantly when I'm tempted to be biased and prejudiced. Not just in these doors, but with anyone that comes in these doors, and even when I'm out in the community. And it's this. I need to be reminded of the Word's sanctification of me. God's Word is transforming me. I'm not where I'm going to be, as the song says, but praise the Lord, I'm not what I was. The Word of God is sanctifying me in any situation. So, you know, a question I have is, have you experienced prejudice against you in any of these categories I've talked about? If the answer is yes, understand that Jesus is using what you've endured as a means to make you more like Jesus, not to paralyze you from no growth at all. Have you expressed partiality? This is my second question. Understand that this is a serious matter. And if your life is defined by bias, you can say to those around you that you're a child of Christ, but the burden's on you to prove that that's true. Failure of favoritism. I wasn't expecting James to go here if this was the first time I was reading this epistle. I thought he would only speak words of comfort, and he does at the beginning, but my, does he love these believers? Because he's saying, don't waste your persecution. Look what's coming out of your heart that's not Christ-like. And then look up, your Lord is there to transform you in the worst of your day.